Psalm 119 is, as Ben has already said, an incredible, incredible psalm. Spurgeon called it a star in the firmament of the psalms of the first and greatest magnitude. And without trying to do an overview, just a couple of things to remind you, because I know Paul spoke from the first three stanzas earlier on in the year. It is central in the Bible. And it's 176 verses long, so it's a really long piece of work, but it's one cohesive, wonderful piece of work of the psalmist sharing his heart about his love for God's word. And each stanza is made up of eight verses, and as Ben rightly said, throughout the psalm, there are synonyms, eight synonyms used for God's word. This is driving home the centrality and the importance of the word of God. And today, as we look at this section of Psalm 119, the psalmist is going to express two cries of sorrow. Two cries of sorrow, which lead him to three critical decisions that demonstrate how a faithful believer responds to trials and sadness. Now, I know that's a mouthful, and there's a lot going on here, but I'll just say that again. This section of the psalm, the psalmist expresses two cries of sorrow, which lead him to three critical decisions that demonstrate how a faithful believer responds to trials and sadness. And we're going to start with this first cry of sorrow, which is a cry of humiliation, which we see in verses 25 to 27. My soul clings to the dust. So we begin on a really somber note with the psalmist in the depths of sadness. In this stanza, we step right into this heart-wrenching lament of a man who's in great sadness, who's in difficulty, who's in struggle. I don't know if you've ever had to console someone. I don't know if you've ever had to come alongside someone who is in a state like this. When they share their heart with you and they lay bare their soul and they express their turmoil, often all that we can do is be silent. The one good thing Job's comforters did. To be silent alongside them. And we are silent as we look on at what the psalmist is saying. We can't respond, but we observe what he is saying about his turmoil. And he's going through a time like Job who fell to the ground and sat in ashes. Well, here in the first bit, he says, my soul clings to the dust. And the soul there refers to the whole man, who he is. It's not just kind of his spirit, the immaterial part of him. It's the whole of who he is. It's his life. It's his being. The psalmist is saying that the whole of him clings to the dust. And the phrase is meant to plant or paint the image of utter humiliation. And not humiliation in the sense of embarrassment, but humiliation in the sense of being brought low, being brought down to the ground. The idea of being brought to the lowest point, of having all pride and happiness stripped away. Of being torn down to the dust. And it's almost an idea of closeness to death. The phrase can actually relate to death. And if we remember, man was made from dust in Genesis 2. And it's like the psalmist is saying he's been brought so low that he is almost lost to the dust of death. Which is why in the next part of the verse he says, give me life. He feels like he's almost down to death. So what could bring a man so low? It's interesting that he doesn't tell us, isn't it? He doesn't give us the answer as to why he feels this way. Now we can guess, if we look back at verse 21, the previous stanza, you rebuke the insolent accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. And one of the themes throughout the psalm is this affliction that the psalmist goes through. And we see an example potentially of what he might be dealing with here. Insolent ones, scorn and contempt by those insolent ones, and princes plotting against him. It seems that he was under great personal attack for his adherence to the law of God. That's the key feature. His faithfulness to Yahweh. The suffering on the account of his righteous walk. His relationship with God. I can't help but wonder if the psalmist maybe had the words of the sons of Korah in his mind from Psalm 44. And Psalm 44, verse 23 says this: "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" Verse 25: "For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." Look at what follows from the reference of being bowed down to the dust in verse 20. In verse 26 is a call to Yahweh, a call to God, a cry for deliverance. What does a faithful believer do when they're struggling? What does the faithful believer do when they're downcast? They call out to God. When they realize they have no faculty, when they realize they have no power, when they realize they have nothing to offer, no ability, no way to overcome their trial, they call out to God for help. They cry out to their Maker and Creator. And they send their plea upward to a God who hears, to a God who loves, to a God who is present, and a God who is capable of far more than we could ever dare to imagine. This is what our faithful psalmist does in the face of adversity and struggle. When he is at his lowest, he doesn't go to culture, he doesn't go to psychology, he doesn't even go to other friends, he doesn't go to maladaptive habits that just make things worse. He goes to the one who he knows can help. He recognizes that it is only God who gives life. And isn't the psalmist's honesty refreshing? What we see here is the honest prayer of a loving child to his God. His call for help in time of need. And it begs the question for us today, in this era of looking the part, of putting the best foot forward, of maybe, dare I say, the British stiff upper lip, of never willing to admit struggle, of never willing to let someone see that we are really not okay. The psalmist shows that the truly strong man or woman of God calls out to their God when they are in pain. They don't hide that pain. And the psalmist calls out to Yahweh, the righteous one, unashamedly calls out in his weakness. And as we walk through this stanza, we're going to see that the psalmist calls out like this five times to God. Each time in the Hebrew, the psalmist uses an imperative. And normally that would be a command, but here obviously he's speaking to God, so it's not a command, it's an entreaty. It's a desire, it's a strong call out, it's a cry for help. And he uses this five times, and as we see these, I'll point them out as we go through. And in this first section, we see the first call. And the first call we see is a call for preservation, verse 25. So he said, "My soul clings to the dust," and then the call for preservation: "Give me life according to your word." So the psalmist at his lowest, like we see in Psalm 44, calls out to God, "Give me life, revive me, let me live." Here we see the recognition of the believer that it is only God who can preserve us. Only God. We are utterly dependent on Him for all things, which is why, again, in the sons of Korah, in Psalm 46, they say that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And he goes on after that. Verse 6, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Verse 9, "He makes wars cease to the end of the earth and breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." Verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And we'll see through this stanza that the psalmist's bold calls to God are not based on some egotistical belief that he deserves for God to do something for him. It's not based on him thinking that he's so important that God owes him something, as we talked about this morning. Instead, he says that according to the word of God, that is his basis. He says, "Give me life according to your word." the basis for his call, for his cry, the reason he feels so confident to call out to God is because he's basing it on God's word. And that word there, which is translated word, is the Hebrew word for word. And it means God's word, God's spoken word, the words that God had spoken. And he's saying that he has the confidence to call out to his God because he bases his call on the very words of God. Now, whether this refers to a specific promise that was made to him in the past, or things that God has said to believers previously, or even an idea of God's covenantal promises to love and protect his people, we're not sure. But it's an idea that Hannah had back in 1 Samuel 2, 7 to 8. She says in her prayer, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich and brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." And the psalmist says, uses the same thing in Psalm 113. Those thoughts almost echo Hannah's identically. "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people." The psalmist feels confident to call out to his God because he's basing his cry on God's very own words. And verse 26 appears to be a reference to a prior time when he called out to God, and his cries to his father were heard. They were answered. Look there in verse 26. "When I told of my ways, you answered me." And this is the first of five uses of the word way. And the word way is used all the way through Psalm 119 and in the Old Testament. And it's a reference to the general direction of one's life, how they live, the substance of their life, who they follow, the choices they make. And the psalmist here is remembering when he previously submitted his walk, his life, his decisions to the Lord. And this is a helpful reminder for us that we can bring repeated petitions to God. It's not a one and done. We don't pray for something once and then leave it. Paul consistently speaks of a habit of repeated prayer in the epistles. You know, at the beginning and the end of so many of his epistles, he talks about his repeated prayer and requests. Philippians 4:6 is also an example of his exhortation to pray. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We are a people who can come to a God limitless times. He never gets tired of us bringing our petitions to him. So the psalmist, in the midst of his grief, in the midst of his struggle, he doesn't forget the faithfulness of God from the past. And this leads, his call for preservation, leads to the second call, which is call for instruction. Look again at verse 26. "Teach me your statutes." It's an amazing thing at this point in his life when he is so low, the psalmist calls to God first for preservation and then for instruction. How many of us want to go to school when we're suffering? Modern psychology would tell us that being lectured to when we're struggling or when we're in a difficult time is counterproductive. It's not going to help us. And it certainly didn't work out well for Job, did it? His friends came with a lecture and that did not lift Job's spirits at all. The difference here is that it is God doing the teaching. It is God's word. He calls out specifically to his Lord and asks for teaching. And later on, in verse 71 of this same psalm, he says this. The same psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." The psalmist recognizes that the suffering he's enduring is a teaching moment. And that for that moment, he needs to take the position of the student, of an avid student, who wants to sit at the feet of his master and learn. And the word for teach here carries with it not just the idea of an accrual of data. He isn't just saying, "I need information." This is the idea of gaining a greater understanding, of knowing God better. This process of learning isn't just about head knowledge, but it's about knowing who God is. And the psalmist is saying that from experience, submitting himself to the statutes of God is the way forward. It's the way to work through this trial. And the word translated statutes is the idea of something cut in. It's hewn. It's engraved. It's solid. It denotes the idea of permanence. This isn't something that is going to go away. This is something that is sure and consistent. And this is what he needs at this time. When someone is suffering, when someone is struggling, they don't need some philosophy. They don't need something theoretical. They need something concrete that they can grab hold of, that they can hold as their rock in these times of difficulty. And he calls and he cries and he goes to the statutes of God, his clear and inscribed word. That's what brings comfort in those times. So the psalmist seeks instruction from God, and the natural result of that instruction is our final call in this first section, is the call for illumination. Verse 27. He says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." Illumination or understanding is the natural result of instruction for the attentive student. I was not an attentive student in school. I maybe had some ability, but in class I was more concerned maybe with other things. And it wasn't until I got to university that I became an attentive student. And when I began to listen, when I began to throw myself into my studies, the result was understanding. I began to grasp more of the concepts I was being taught because I was a willing student. And this is the posture of the psalmist here. This cry for understanding, he calls out to God in his turmoil and asks that God might help him understand the way of his precepts. And precepts means a charge of something or something that's appointed. Essentially, what God expects of man. He's saying, "Make me understand what you expect of me. I need to know how to live this life, how you want me to walk." And how many of us ask that question when we struggle? How many of us, when difficulty comes, are willing to come before the Lord and genuinely ask him what he's trying to teach us? How does he want us to respond? Where does he want us to go? What does he want us to do? What does he want us to pray for? How many of us maybe are more concerned with what we expect of God in those times rather than what he expects of us? And notice that the psalmist again recognizes that it's only God who can initiate this understanding. It has to come from him. As we've said a number of times already, he is the source of the wisdom that we receive. And as we close this first section of the psalm and this first cry of humiliation, we look at the implication of God's teaching, this granting of understanding. It's only then that the ability to reflect and meditate on God's word comes. He says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." The meditation comes after the understanding. So what's he meditating on? What are these wondrous works? In the midst of his struggle, in the midst of his turmoil, remember, he's afflicted and assailed on all sides. What does he turn to? What does he remember? Is he meditating on just God's faithfulness to him personally in the past? Or is he speaking, as one commentator says, of the mysteries of God's will that are revealed in his law? Is he remembering the exodus from Egypt? Is he remembering how God helped them take the promised land? What's he remembering? Regardless of what it is exactly, whatever it is he reflects on promotes wonder and awe and amazement and astonishment. And immediately we have a point of reference here, don't we? What wondrous work can we meditate on when we come to struggle, when we are brought low? When our soul is pulled down to the dust and we feel as if our sin or our struggle is winning? Where can we go? We can go to the cross of Christ. We can go to the cross of Christ, that most miraculous, that most wonderful, that most incredible and gracious and merciful act throughout the whole of history. We meditate on it. We consider it. We consider what was accomplished there. We glory in our Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed us. Ours was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. We will glory in our Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death, our only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is our righteousness. We will glory in our Redeemer, our life he bought, our love he owns. We have no longings for another. We are satisfied in him alone. If we are Christians today, the gospel and Christ's propitiatory work on the cross, that is what we cling to. His substitutionary atonement on behalf of those who would believe in him, that is what we cling to. That is the wondrous work that we have to reflect on when we are down in the dust, that we can meditate on when we struggle. So what's the point of all this instruction, of all this learning, of all this understanding, of all this meditation? Some data collection of information about God? No, the psalmist recognizes that a deeper relationship with God is based on these things. That's why he wants them. It's to know God better, to be in a deeper relationship with God. It's not just to know facts about him. He wants a deeper sense of who God is because he understands that all the answers that he needs are in God, are tied up in him. He needs a greater focus on God and not a deeper introspection on self. And that's what today would the world today would tell us. Think more about yourself. Take more care of yourself. Think more about your needs and what you want. The psalmist doesn't do that. This isn't what he teaches. He teaches us to go to God because ultimately the issue is with man and the solution is with God. Remember Peter's words to the elders in 1 Peter 5:7. He says to them, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And then in verse 10, he says this, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's a wonderful idea, a wonderful reality, that when we're in the midst of humiliation, in the midst of grief, in the midst of suffering, that we can cast our anxieties on him. And he will restore us. Not immediately. Maybe not for a long period of time. There's no promise in the Bible that suffering will be a short and temporary thing. And we make no claims on that. But we know that God's word is where we go in that moment. Grief and sadness comes in waves, doesn't it? And it seems like we've come through this first wave and he peaks and he comes to this point where he's giving glory to God and he says that he's meditating on his wondrous works. And then we get another wave of sadness, another wave of grief. And this brings us to the second cry that we see. So we saw the cry of humiliation from verses 25 to 27. And now we see the cry of sorrow, verses 28 to 29. And the structure of this next section really is the same as the first was. The psalmist states his condition, and then he calls out to God for help. In verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. He refers to his soul again, but this time, rather than experiencing humiliation, he's expressing his grief or sorrow over this struggle, whatever is afflicting him. This struggle with tears. The word melt there is literally the idea of to drip or to drop. Tears. And some have translated this passage, my life weeps itself away. And essentially the idea is to dissolve into tears because of grief or sorrow or anxiety. And the same word is used in Job 16:20, where he says, my friends scorn me, my eye pours out tears to God. And again, we see this righteous, godly man in a normal human way, expressing his grief and his sorrow, that it manifests itself physically with tears. And the response to the next cry, this cry of sorrow and sadness, is the fourth of our five calls. So we see next the call for inclination. The call for inclination. Look there, he says, strengthen me according to your word. And the reason I use the word inclination is the idea of being raised up. The ESV uses strengthen me. The Legacy Standard Bible uses raises me up, which is a slightly more literal rendering. The YLT uses establish and the Net Bible uses sustain. And the root word of this means to arise. And regardless of which rendering you prefer, there's an upward inclination that is happening here. The idea of being set up, being placed on one's feet, and presumably a metaphorical setting of feet based on the state of his soul. Back in verse 25, he's clinging to the dust, he's down in the dust, and he's saying, Lord, lift me up, set me on my feet again. And the meaning is clear. His soul is dissolving into sorrow, and he calls out to God to raise him up, to set him back on his feet, out of the dust, according to his word. Think of the words of God to Isaiah regarding his beloved Israel in Isaiah 40, verse 10. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And isn't that an example of how God deals with his righteous ones, with his faithful ones, with his beloved ones? So the psalmist calls out to God to strengthen him, to raise him up. And then he calls out for God to set him apart. And we see this in verse 29, and that's our last call, the call for isolation. The call for isolation. Verse 29, "Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law." The psalmist calls out for isolation. Isolation from what? Isolation from his own sin. He's saying that he wants God to separate him from false ways, from dishonest ways. And the word literally means lies, deception, or fraud. The psalmist is admitting, despite his righteous walk, that he needs Yahweh to protect him from his own sin. As Calvin notes, "Men find it easy to deceive themselves into thinking that they have achieved some highest point when they have a good beginning, that they are almost immune to the attacks of the enemy." And Calvin calls this foolish arrogance. And he states the prayer that we must pray. This is the prayer Calvin says we need to pray. "Alas, my God, since I am so weak and feeble, I must needs be assisted by you and by your power and might." This is the call of the righteous man. He asks the Lord to remove his sin, to give grace through the law. And this feels reminiscent of Psalm 51, doesn't it? Psalm 51, 7 to 12. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David there is in a similar situation, this contrition over sin. And he's saying, "Lord, give me a new heart, because I need you to change what is in my current heart. I need to be different. I need to be separated from my sin." And the same sentiment is found right back in verse 1 at the beginning of Psalm 119. The psalmist is preoccupied with the blameless walk of the righteous. His desire is not to do wrong. And then Psalm 1, "Where the blessed man does not walk, where the unrighteous walk, in the counsel of the wicked or in the way of sinners." This is a clear articulation of the affections of the believer. And as we said this morning, James commands us not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it. We cannot just learn, know, and understand God's word, but not put it into practice. The psalmist rightly understands that at this time of vulnerability, when he is at his lowest, when he is at his weakest, he must guard his heart. He must continue to walk righteously, because it's at these moments the enemy seeks to pounce. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 22. Verse 45, "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow." And that's actually another way of translating verse 28, where it said, "My soul melts for sorrow." That's another way of some people link those two verses. "And found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter temptation.'" Jesus warns them. They're exhausted from sorrow, from grief. And they're at their lowest. And Jesus says they've got to rise up and pray so that they won't be tempted. What is it that will keep the psalmist from the false way? The gracious, merciful, wonderful, kind acts of God in teaching his servant about his law, his Torah. The guidelines he must follow, which are set and clear and given by God. He knows that following the delineations of God through his word, he will be on the right path away from temptation, away from sin. I wonder how much we believe this. How much stock do we put in the claim of the sufficiency of Scripture? I think Ben even mentioned it already tonight. When 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do we believe it? Or when we struggle, or when we're in turmoil, or sin, do we seek other remedies? Do we think God's word can't have anything to do with my situation? Or maybe we don't even think about the Bible at all in those times. Or maybe we believe some modern Christian psychologists or counselors today who would say that God's word is not entirely sufficient to help, to heal, to counsel. And the psalmist clearly believed that it was. And he demonstrates this by what comes next. So we've seen two cries, the cry of humiliation and then the cry of sorrow or the cry of grief. And we've seen five calls, a call for preservation, a call for instruction, a call for illumination, a call for inclination, and a call for isolation. And now we're told of the psalmist's response. Having considered everything in light of his circumstances, following the instruction he's received from God, what does a righteous man do? How does a faithful believer respond in the face of such adversity and struggle? Well, as we close this stanza of Psalm 119, we'll see three critical decisions that the psalmist makes in response to his situation that we need to emulate, starting there in verse 30. And the first is a decision for direction. Earlier, I drew your attention to the word way that was being used five times here in this stanza. And we come to the final two uses of that way. And the psalmist here has chosen the way of faithfulness. The way of faithfulness. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. And the word chosen there is not a momentary, flippant, ill-conceived, impulsive choice. This is referring to a carefully thought out, considered direction of action. Amidst the turmoil, the pain, the suffering, the psalmist has intentionally chosen. He has walked towards the righteous way of Psalm 1, the blameless way of Psalm 119, the narrow gate and the narrow path of Matthew 7, and the worthy walk of Ephesians 4. The idea of faithfulness here is a powerful one. And it's the idea of fidelity. He is adhered to. He has decided to be faithful to this way. And the idea of fidelity is tied directly to who God is. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this: "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the only God, we might say, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." The Lord your God is God, the faithful God. God defines faithfulness. Faithfulness or fidelity to God is an expectation for every believer. Proverbs 12:22 says this: "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." And just an interesting note I found on that word faithfulness there is that the word for faithfulness there is emunah. And it sounds a little bit like another word that we know, amen. And in the New Testament, in Revelation 3:14, amen is used of Jesus. Jesus is called the amen, the true one, the witness, the most faithful one of all. And Revelation 1:5 calls Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The way that we follow as New Testament believers is the one which was trailblazed by Jesus. He was the first and only one to walk the true and faithful way in complete faithfulness. We cannot walk it perfectly, but that must be the direction of our lives, mustn't it? We are to walk in submission to his way. And as the psalmist says at the end of verse 30, "I set your rules before me." This is submission. Rules is the judgments of God revealed in Scripture. And we are to submit our lives to God's word. He places them before him. They are his guide. They are his focus. That's where he is going. That's his sat-nav for the way. And the reason we need to do this, the reason we need to be in complete submission, is the recognition of our bankruptcy, of our poor estate. We are in a dire and desperate state. And the psalmist recognizes this, and this leads to his second decision, which is the decision of desperation. Notice that he uses the word cling again, verse 31. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Where have we seen that before? Back in verse 25, where he clung to the dust. But this time he's not clinging to dust, he's clinging to God's testimonies, God's own witness of himself. And that idea, cling, in this context, has the idea of hanging from a ledge with your fingernails for all your worth. The thing that my daughter does to me at night when she doesn't want me to go after we've had a cuddle, and she clings around my neck and says, just a couple more seconds, and I have to peel her off it. It's the idea of I am going to bind myself, I'm going to adhese myself. And he is clinging not to the dust, not to his own knowledge, not to his own understanding, but to God. He is clinging to the testimonies of God. The psalmist has chosen to cling to God's word. And he's linking this witness that he is going to follow. And then he invokes the covenant name of God, doesn't he? There in verse 31. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, O Yahweh. Directly he says, Yahweh, let me not be put to shame. In the face of the adversaries, remember that we mentioned back in verses 21, 22, 23. If the God that he has been following in the face of his adversaries turns his back on him, he will be put to shame. Though if the one he says he follows and he loves and is going to sustain him turns away, then he will be ashamed. But even greater than this, I think, is the reality of Deuteronomy 31, 26. And I think this is more where he's thinking with his shame. It says this, Deuteronomy 31, 26. Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may there be for a witness against you. The word witness is from the same word group as the word testimonies. So here it's the word of God itself that will be a testimony against those who break his word. The psalmist is desperate for that not to happen to him. He couldn't bear the shame of breaking God's word. He says, Lord, don't let me do that. Let me not be put to shame. Help me not to break your word. Set my sin away from me that I might follow you. And that is the commitment that he's made. And I think this is another challenge for us. Do we prize the word of God this much? During our difficult times, are we willing to give ourselves maybe a little bit of leeway in our obedience? When we're struggling, are we willing to let those habitual sins slide back in? Maybe because we're having a rough time? The psalmist here is clear. During these times of trial and of difficulty, we decide to move in the direction that God has prescribed for believers. That's towards him and not away from him. And we desperately cling to him and his testimony of himself in his word and our obedience to all that he has laid before us. So finally, we need to make the final decision. And the psalmist makes the final decision, and he makes the decision to dash. Verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments. I mentioned before about the righteous walk, something that we see throughout this. Well, he accelerates that. He goes to a run. His eager desire to obey and to follow God, it accelerates him. He is running like a child in the way he should go. We went for a walk around Broadstairs yesterday, and Rachel and I were talking, and all of a sudden the kids were up and round the corner. They were having so much fun. They'd just been running. And we had to run then to catch up to them. And that's the psalmist's idea. His eagerness, his desire for God is so much that he can't stand still. He needs to learn more. He needs to come before the Lord. He needs to submit himself. He wants to grow. He wants to follow. He wants to pursue. He wants to do it now. But notice what needs to happen first. What does he say? I will run in the way of your commandments. When? When you enlarge my heart. When is another articulation of dependence. It's a key theme throughout this whole psalm, the idea of dependence. Because nothing can happen until the Lord actions it. until he works within our hearts to enlarge it. Look, when you enlarge my heart, not when because of, like we said this morning, not when because I've put all the time in, my heart grows. Not because when I've served enough at church, well, my heart grows. Not because, oh, when I love my family more, my heart grows. Through his relationship with God, through his submission to who God is, God will literally, and this is what it means, widen his heart. Enlarge his heart. But only when God is the one who is doing the action. And I think this is a different idea from what we would normally understand maybe in the Western world. When we say, grow my heart, we kind of mean more emotions and we kind of mean more of that idea. But it's more equivalent to the mind. He's talking about what he has been throughout the whole psalm, understanding and learning. In this use of the heart isn't talking about the seat of emotions. It's talking about the seat of who the person is in the mind. And this is a valuable lesson for us here. Emotion isn't the cure for suffering. Although we empathize, although we sympathize, although we comfort and we care for those who are struggling, the thing that they need, the thing that they really need, is God's word and his work in their minds. And we come alongside them and we cry with them and we support them and we love them and we care for them. But we do people no service if we're unwilling to bring them back to God and to who he is. And I'm not talking about that trite Bible verse in the moment. But walking alongside someone who is suffering and bringing them to the Lord, coming alongside and working with them. The words of Solomon in Proverbs 4 were helpful. He says, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will, wisdom will, exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place your head on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Although Solomon's not talking about suffering here, he gives us a helpful understanding that as the heart grows and as our mind grows and as we know God's word better and we know him better and we love him more, then this is the result. That wisdom will exalt you, will honor you. Again, it's not a promise that things won't be difficult. It's not a promise that we won't go through struggle and difficulty. But there is an aspect here that the psalmist is clearly pointing us to. That if we run to God in those moments, then we are in the right direction. We are in his will. We are in the best place that we could possibly be. Ultimately, the feet follow the mind. We will run to whatever consumes our thoughts and affections. And the psalmist was preoccupied with the reordering of his affections after God and his word. And Jesus was too, wasn't he? When he said about watching what we look at, the idea of being willing to pluck your eye out. Sin is so such an anathema to a Christian that we'd be willing to pluck our eye out rather than let that make us sin. So in response to this expansion of his experience of God, he will run to Yahweh. He will not flee in shame. He will move swiftly along the path that the Father has set. He won't stray from his commandments. He will learn, adhere to, and delight in the way that God has set before him. James Montgomery Boyce notes the relationship between the end of this stanza, so this section here, and Hebrews 12:1, and the exhortation to throw off anything that would hinder us. The psalmist is wholly dedicated to the path laid before him, and he won't saunter along it. He won't stroll or meander. He will run the race set before him. And may we do the same. So as we close tonight, we've seen the response of the psalmist to two cries of sorrow, and that this has resulted in three critical decisions that we must emulate. The decision of direction, the decision of desperation, and the decision to dash. Charles Bridges notes in his commentary on this stanza that to know the plague of our own heart, to feel our misery, to believe and to apply the remedy is the satisfactory evidence of a child of God. He's saying that if we follow the psalmist's model, That's the way a child of God should respond. And it's an apt notation about the state of mind of the psalmist, isn't it? As he laments the difficulty he faces in his life, as the attacks of his enemies take their toll and he feels the weight of his own sinful life, he calls out to the Father as a true child does. So for the one struggling today, be encouraged. We need to emulate the psalmist. We need to call out to him. Call out to him in the knowledge that he hears and he desires to hear your prayer. Call out for preservation, that he might raise us up to our feet, that he might instruct us, that he might illumine us, he might help us understand his instruction, that he might incline our hearts towards him, that we might walk in the way that we should, and may he isolate us from our sin. As we finish, let's remember the focus that we must keep, not just when we struggle, but at all times. And that is on Christ. Christ, the Word made flesh. He is the one we look to and the way we follow. He is the one who brings comfort and points us back to the Scriptures. So let's close with Hebrews 12:1-2 and finish that quote that James Boyce was referring to. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the words of the psalmist. We thank you for the record of his struggle and his turmoil and his sadness and his humiliation. Thank you that your word doesn't pretend that these things don't happen in the life of a believer. Thank you that your word puts no shame on the believer who is struggling. But thank you for the psalmist's focus on you, for his recognition that you are our refuge and our strength. You are the one that we must run to. And I pray, Lord, especially if there's anyone here tonight or who knows anyone who is struggling right now, who is a believer, may they be reassured in this moment that you are with them, that they can call out to you at any time, and that you hear them, and that you are a God that acts. And although, Lord, you might not take that suffering away immediately or even in a longer period of time, that you are there and you bring comfort and you lead us and you guide us through those dark times. Father, I pray that we would trust these things and that we would put them into practice in our own lives. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who makes all of this possible. Amen.